Morning. Good to see this good audience gathered upon this Lord's Day morning. What a privilege and a delight it is for us to come together, especially upon the first day of the week, to assemble with the people of God and to open our mouths and to open our hearts in praise and in reverence and in awe of who God is and what He has done for us. Truly, we are assembled this morning because our God is alive. Our culture and our nation and our world is continually trying to feed us the lie that God is dead. In fact, there have been at least, I think, two movies entitled God is Not Dead. And we as Christians need to live those words of truth within our life. As the world looks at us, they ought to see that surely God is alive. As we've been studying in our adult class this quarter from Psalm 119, and not only thinking about the beauties and the wonders of the Word of God, but thinking about the wonders and beauty of God Himself. And all of those thoughts, or many of those, are certainly summarized in the song that we have just sung. We have some visitors with us this morning, and we are certainly glad that you have decided to come and to worship God with us here. Our only prayer and desire in worshiping this morning or in any other time is to do that which is pleasing to God and to lift up His high and holy name. We are not here to promote ourselves. We are here to promote God and to promote His Word. And so we would invite all of you to study along with us, and if you have any questions about something that specifically I say this morning, or any questions about our worship to God, please feel free to ask us about those, and we would be happy to sit down together with God's Word and consider those matters with you. You might want to be opening in your New Testament this morning to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. As we have been studying Psalm 119 the last few months, we have repeatedly noticed the many blessings and benefits that God's Word gives us. One of the benefits that the psalmist points out from time to time is the power that the Word of God has to make us wise, not with the wisdom that is of this world, but with the wisdom that is from above. While that truth, I think, certainly applies to all of Scripture, there are certain sections of the Bible that are saturated with practical wisdom for daily living. In the New Testament, we have the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. We often refer to that section of the Old Testament as being the wisdom section or the wisdom literature. In the New Testament, we have the book of James. In every one of its 108 verses, James imparts maybe just some bite-sized piece of practical wisdom that in some way touches a particular part of our daily lives. This morning we want to turn our thoughts to James chapter 3 and the divine wisdom that is there for the tongue. So we're going to be looking at James 3 verses 1 through 12. Read that passage along with me in your own Bible as we consider what James says to us about our tongue. James says, chapter 3 and verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed, and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue, it is a restless evil and full of deadly poison.
With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Let's think about some divine wisdom that James gives us for our tongue. The first thing that he says to us in verses 1 and 2 is that we need to know that the tongue is, at least our use of the tongue and our abuse of the tongue, is a universal problem that we all deal with. James begins his wisdom here in this section for the tongue by giving us a warning, a very strong warning, a very urgent warning about the tongue. This warning, notice, first of all, is directed to those who teach God's Word. Well, why do you think that is? Why would James begin to dispense divine wisdom about how we use our tongue, what we say and how we say it? Why would he begin to give us that divine wisdom by directing those words first to those who teach God's Word? Well, I believe it's for this reason. Because other than the Word of God itself, the most important and the most commonly used tool of teachers is their tongue. In fact, even if a Christian, a believer in Christ, has the Word of God, as we should have, as we've been pointing out in our Sunday morning studies, and even if a child of God knows what God's Word says, one cannot be a teacher of the Word, at least I think in the sense that James uses that word teacher here in verse 1, if one does not use his tongue. Certainly we can teach the Word of God by writing articles, by posting things on Facebook. I'm sure if you're like me, you have many friends that are Christians that may post spiritual thoughts, give us good teaching. Maybe they're not opening their mouth in the way we think about James talking about the tongue here. They're still teaching us. But in this sense that James uses the word teacher, one must open his tongue. And so if you are going to assume the recognized role and take on the important work of being a teacher of God's Word, James says to us at the very outset of this discussion on the tongue, you need to know that your tongue is a potential occupational hazard. All of us in here are involved in different occupations. Even for those of you who are retired, you spent maybe 30 or 40 years of your life doing some particular job, maybe several jobs. And in every job, there is going to be some things that you like and some things that you don't like. There are going to be some good things and some bad things. There are going to be some hazards along the way, some potential pitfalls that you have to watch out for. So if you're going to be a teacher of God's Word, you need to know that your tongue can be a potential hazard. Bible teachers can do much damage. They certainly can do much good, but they can also do much damage just with their tongues. I want you to think about several things, several parts or several kinds of damage that can be done just simply with our tongue, especially for those who are involved in teaching the Word of God. Number one, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, as he was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees who set themselves up as being teachers of the law, that even with our tongue we can intentionally not practice what we preach. Matthew chapter 23, let's back up to verse 1 and read down through verse 4. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." If you keep that thought in mind, and we come to the book of Romans, chapter 2, Paul doesn't necessarily or explicitly describe or identify that he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, as we find there in Matthew 23. But I think they fit into this category of people that Paul is describing here, these kinds of teachers, Beginning at verse 17 in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." Certainly what Paul writes here could apply not just to the scribes and Pharisees. It could apply to any Jew who tried to set himself up as being a teacher of the law or thought of himself in that way, of just teaching maybe what was right, but tearing all of that teaching down, basically, because they weren't serious about living. So a teacher of the Word can do great damage to those who are listening to his teaching, to the Word of God that he's teaching, by intentionally not practicing what they preach. None of us who preach and teach the Word of God are perfect. A long time ago, when I was preaching in Alabama and just starting out, there was a brother after I had been in that congregation for some time, and he said, "You know, I don't know that I could do what you do week in and week out, because if I got up and preached on things that I didn't have a problem with, I would run out very quickly, run out of ideas, run out of material." And I said to him, "Look, it's no different for me. I have the same struggles, I have the same fears, I have the same problems. I deal with the same things that many of you deal with. But I hope that I'm making an honest effort to live those things in my life." And I think that will be evident as we get to know people. The scribes and the Pharisees, though, Jesus said about them in Matthew 23 as He continued on in that chapter, they were just hypocrites. They weren't serious about the things that came out of their mouth. The second way that Bible teachers can do much damage with their tongues is that they can confidently teach things that they really don't understand. Perhaps that is true of the scribes and the Pharisees. But the Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the young preacher Timothy, mentioned this to him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. As he talks really back at verse 4 about some false teachers and some false teaching, he said about those men in verse 6, "For some men straying from these things, straying from the true and pure Word of God, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." They were just wanting to be in the position, just like the scribes and the Pharisees weren't willing to put in the work. They weren't serious about really understanding and knowing God's Word. That's how they can do great damage. Thirdly, Bible teachers can do damage with their tongues by just flat out teaching error and destroying people's faith. Paul also addresses this problem, this concern, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, at verse 16. He says to the young preacher there, "Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene or cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." Here were some men. Paul mentioned one of these guys, Hymenaeus, back in the first letter. He says they're teaching something that is totally false. They're saying that the resurrection of the dead has already occurred. We're living past that now. And as a result of that false teaching, they have upset the faith of some brothers and sisters in Christ. In chapter 1 of the book of Titus, much the same thought is given here, but in the context specifically of elders being men who are skilled in the Word of God, who know the Word of God, who know how to use the Word of God, who are apt to teach and can use the Word of God to contradict those who are teaching error. In verse 10, he says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Perhaps their motives here are wrong, but nonetheless, they are teaching things that are not true. Since a teacher's words can have such a powerful influence upon those who hear them, and since those who teach the Word of God, whether it's as I'm doing this morning, standing in a pulpit, or even it's one who is teaching a Bible class, or one who is teaching our children in a kids' class, since those who teach have the responsibility to control their tongues rather than to let their tongues control them, James says to us back in our text at the end of verse 1 that those who are teachers incur a stricter judgment or a greater condemnation from God. Teachers of the Word, that phrase, a stricter judgment, has been understood in all kinds of ways. I don't know that I have the exact correct meaning or understanding of that. But I think he may be saying to us that teachers of the Word of God, yes, they are judged by the same standard as everyone else. Jesus said to us in John 12 and verse 48 that my words will judge you at the last day. We're all going to be judged by the Word of God. That's going to be our standard. But even as we read the Word of God, as it relates to teachers, as it relates to all of us who are Christians, that judgment includes using the gift or the talent that God has given us in the way that God has prescribed. And again, I would say to you, teachers, other than the greatest tool they have in their arsenal being the Word of God, the second greatest is their tongue. That is a charge, as Paul described it to Timothy so many times. It is a responsibility. It is a gift that God has given to those who teach. And we need to use it in the right way because God will judge us for how we have used our tongue. But notice here that James doesn't limit his warning just to teachers. In verse 2, he kind of takes that warning of verse 1 and he expands it to all Christians when he states that the tongue is a peril really for all of God's people. He says that we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man able to bridle the whole body as well. He introduces, I think, the power of the tongue to us by saying that if we truly can control it, and thus we do not stumble in what we say, we have reached a level of perfection, if you will, a level of completeness or maturity as a Christian because we can control our entire body. James mentioned that at the end of chapter 1 at verse 26. He said there in relation to not just being a hearer of the Word, and for those of us who teach, not just being a sayer of the Word, but being a doer of the Word. He says in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. It's empty. It's useless. Brother Mike Wilson, in his little book that I have on the book of James, made this observation here at James chapter 3. He said, man is by his very nature a creature of verbal communication, but there is inherent peril in opening the mouth. I think the wise man in Proverbs said that many, many years before Mike came on the scene. There is danger in opening our mouths. James probably begins here in verses 1 and 2 with his words of wisdom for the tongue, because almost all of us at one time or another have a problem with our tongue. It's a universal problem, but it's also a small member, but a very powerful, very mighty member of our body. As James continues giving us divine wisdom for the tongue back in chapter 3, he does so now by using three life illustrations of some small things that we just see in the world around us, small things that pack a very powerful punch. Notice these three illustrations. Number one, there at verse 3, he says, uses the idea of a bit in a horse's mouth. This audience ought to know that well because we're living in the horse capital, the horse state of the universe, I guess. At least Kentuckians think so. As you think about this bit in a horse's mouth, that bit is such a very small piece of equipment. It's just a very small thing. And yet, because it's connected to the bridle, and the bridle is connected to the reins, and the reins are connected to the rider, that very small piece of equipment that is in that very powerful, very strong horse's mouth it can control that horse so that that horse obeys its rider when the rider pulls on the reins or lets up on the reins or wants it to go one way or the other way. Not about a month ago, I guess, the I don't remember which year it was now, the running of the Kentucky Derby. If you watch that, as we did, doesn't last very long. It's what, the fastest 90 seconds, 2 minutes in sports. But as you look at, if you watch those races, or if you watched any horse race, or if you just seen a horse running at full speed through a field, especially those horses there at the Derby, they're very strong, very powerful animals, lean, mean. They're there for one purpose, and that is to run a race. But you see this small little guy sitting on their back, and he's directing this horse wherever he wants that horse to go. That horse outweighs him probably 3 or 4 or 5 times. But yet he is able, because that bit is in the horse's mouth, he is able to pull on the reins just a little bit maybe and direct him around another horse and get the right position on the track so that he can win that race. Very small thing, very powerful. In verse 4, he gives us the illustration of a ship rudder. It is compared to a large ship. The rudder is a very, very small piece of that ship, but it is also a very powerful piece. It directs the ship, James says, wherever the pilot wants it to go. As the pilot is steering, I don't know if that much about ships, really. I don't know if they still have actual steering wheels or it's all computer done by computers or what nowadays. But as the pilot is directing that ship, just that very small piece of equipment at the bottom of the ship that's turning that massive ship. Think about all the military, the naval ships that we have that are just hundreds and hundreds of feet long enough for even aircraft to land on them and take off. Think about cruise ships. I've never been on a cruise ship, but many of them can hold thousands of people now. Just massive, massive things that man has built. And yet it is all directed by a small rudder. A small fire there at verse 5, verses 5 and 6. A forest fire often begins with just a small spark, but if it is left alone, it can quickly turn into a roaring inferno, a roaring blaze. I don't know if any of you recently have, or maybe those of us who are older in your childhood saw the movie The Jungle Book. We didn't have men's class here a couple of weeks ago because several of our men were sick, and so I'd been wanting to take Abigail out on a father-daughter date, and we went to see The Jungle Book at the movie. A little bit of an intense movie I had forgotten from my childhood. But if you remember anything about that book or that movie, you have young little Mowgli, the man cub as he is described, running through the forest, going back to his, the camp of human beings there in the forest, and coming out of that camp with a torch carrying the red flower, as it was described, fire. And as he is running back to all of his animal friends, a few embers fall to the ground and it begins just a whole blaze. The whole forest is set on fire by a few small sparks that fall to the ground. Now, though all of these three things that James mentions here are small, they are also very mighty. Therefore, they must be controlled by some external force if they are to do what they are made to do. If that rudder is going to turn the ship in the direction it's going to go, it's got to be acted upon by the pilot. If that horse is going to go in the right way that the rider wants it to go, it's got to have that rider acting upon it, exerting his force. If that small fire is going to turn into a great blaze, it's got to have someone to set that fire, to begin that fire. I think there is a good application for us today that, left to our own devices as human beings, our tongue is going to cause us problems. It is going to get us in trouble. We've got to have some external force working up on us. We've got to have God and His Word controlling us. As we will see shortly, God made the tongue for a reason. He made it to do a specific job. But if we do not control it, if we do not let God control it, through his word, Satan will, and it will do great damage. I am interested in what James says there at the end of verse 6. I've read this passage many times, thought about it. I'm sure that I've preached from it before. But some of the things he says there in verse 6 kind of have escaped my notice, or at least I haven't felt like I've had a good understanding of them. I don't know that I do now. But he says there at the end of verse 6, talking about our tongue, that it defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. I think at least one thing James may have in mind by that last phrase is that if we are not letting God through His Word control our tongue, hell will. Satan will. And it will do great damage to our life and to the life of those around us. It will defile our entire body, James says. It will cause our entire life to go up in smoke, spiritually speaking. In fact, Jesus said some things about our tongue as He was walking this earth. And He tells us in the book of Matthew that if we do not direct our tongue to do what God designed it to do, it can send us straight to hell. In Matthew chapter 5, at verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" Well, we all understand that, I think. The Jews understood that. If you murder someone, there are going to be consequences to pay. You may even lose your own life. Verse 22, though, Jesus says, "I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." That's the word Gehenna. That's eternal hell. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said this about the importance of getting control of our tongue. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 33, He says there, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless or useless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." We need to get control of our tongues. It's not the fact that we can't be forgiven. I am thankful, as I'm sure you are, that we can be forgiven even of things that come out of our mouths that are not right. Things that come out of our mouths that are evil. We can be forgiven of those sins if we confess those and ask God to forgive us. But if our tongue is out of control and it is just spewing out empty, vain, useless words, we will give an answer for that in the day of judgment. Our tongue is very small, very, very powerful. Coming back to our text, then, looking at verses 7 and 8, James says to us, "Furthermore, our tame is untamable. It's tongue-tied, I guess. It's untamable. To show how powerful the tongue is and how difficult it is for us to just completely conquer it, James says to us here in these verses that it is easier to tame wild animals, which we as human beings have successfully done, than it is for us to tame our own tongue. That is so because, as James describes our tongue there in verse 8, he says, "It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." I think he is saying to us that if Satan's wisdom, again, rather than God's wisdom, is directing our tongue, it's going to be an unstable killer. It's going to be restless. It wants to get out. It wants to do damage. And it is going to cause us to sin and to stumble in many ways. We see many examples of that throughout the Scripture, many examples of how we can sin and stumble and inflict harm and injury upon others with our tongue and even upon ourselves. Some examples of restless, evil, deadly, out-of-control tongues, lying. And this could be a whole other lesson in and of itself to look at passages like this. Lying, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us we are to speak the truth to one another. And the book of Proverbs is filled with passages, wisdom about that. False witness, related to that. The book of Proverbs says much about that. Innuendo, slander, anger, gossip, complaining, boasting. Ephesians chapter 5, the first few verses of that chapter, empty talk, coarse jesting as he describes it there, filthy speech. And on the list could go. I want to say one thing about one of those evil uses of the tongue, gossip. Anna said to me the other day about this congregation, a compliment actually. I don't remember exactly the context in which she said it, but she said, one thing I appreciate about College View is that people here do not gossip. Now, we've had some members here, I believe, that have had a problem with that. But I think those of us who are here now, at least to our knowledge, people don't gossip to me, people don't gossip to her. That's a blessing. There are congregations of the Lord's people all over this country, men and women, who get together outside of the assembly or even in the assembly, gossiping about one another. That's an evil use of our tongue. Alone, we cannot tame our tongue. But with the strength that Christ can give us, with the wisdom that God imparts to us in His Word, we can. Finally, He says to us in verses 9 through 12 about the inconsistent use of our tongue. As James concludes God's wisdom for the tongue, he does so by showing our inconsistent use of it. In short, here in these last few verses, I think he is implying that if God's wisdom is not directing how we use our tongue, we will be double-tongued. We talked a week or two, I think it was last week, in the Psalm 119 class about the idea of being double-minded, and we spent some time on that. I think that's a good discussion, a good thing for us to think about. That double-mindedness, though, comes out in being double-tongued. As we just read there, the words of Jesus, whatever our mind, whatever our heart is on, that's going to come out in our speech eventually. If God's wisdom, as we read it in His Word about our tongue here in James 3 or in Proverbs or elsewhere, is not directing how we use our tongue, we will be double-tongued individuals. One minute we will be using our tongue to bless God. Maybe we're praising Him in song. Maybe we're honoring Him with our lips. Maybe we're thanking Him in prayer. And the next minute, James says to us there in verses 9 and 10, we will use that same tongue to curse people who are made in God's image. Now, His word, the idea of the word curse here is not the southern word cuss. That could be part of it. But it goes much deeper than that. How totally inconsistent is it for us who profess to be God's children to one minute praise God and bless God and the next minute to curse those who have been made in His image? To bring maybe this point home to us, maybe it's sort of a humorous thing that we can laugh a little bit about, but yet is very serious. Let me ask all of us a question, and I include myself in this. Have you ever sung maybe the song, God is so good? My children like that song, we've sung it before they go to bed. Maybe sung the song, Oh, How I Love Jesus, and sung that song just at the top of your voice with all of your might as we're sitting here in the assembly of the saints, only after the assembly is dismissed to get in your car and to speak words of bitterness, words of anger, words of slander or gossip to your spouse or to your children. Have you ever done that? I have. Inconsistent use of our tongue. As James says to us there at verse 10, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. That's not why God made our tongues. It ought not to be true of those of us who are Christians. And maybe to further drive home his point about the inconsistent use of our tongue, James here at the last two verses uses four illustrations. He talks about the fountain that flows both with sweet and bitter water, the fig tree that produces olives, the vine that produces figs, the saltwater pond that produces fresh water. Just as these things don't fit together, James is saying to us, neither does a tongue that speaks both blessing and cursing. That doesn't fit together. If we are going to live by God's divine wisdom for our tongue, we must be people who are constantly in the Word and using the Word to train our tongue to only be used as an instrument of blessing, not of cursing. That doesn't mean, by the way, when we think about blessing, that we're just always speaking flowery words, that we never admonish one another, that we never warn one another, that we never talk plainly or straight to one another, to someone, brother, sister, who is living in sin or who is headed that way. I think we have many other passages in the New Testament that are clear about that. But we need to so train our tongue that it is an instrument of blessing, not cursing. There are many uses of our tongue, many ways we can use our tongue for blessing. As we're thinking about this year, we can use our tongue to plant a spiritual seed. We can use our tongue to confess Jesus Christ to others, not just when we become a Christian, but in the speech that we use from day to day as we talk to people who are not Christians. We can use our tongue to build up our brethren, to warn our brethren, to comfort our brethren, to admonish and to teach one another as we've done this morning in song, to fervently pray for one another as we have done. We can use our tongue to thank and to praise and to glorify God. The uses of our tongue for blessing are innumerable. And if we would so devote our lives and train our tongues to speak words of blessing, I'm convinced we wouldn't have much room to speak words of cursing. But we've got to focus on that. There are so many good uses of the tongue that God has given us that we really ought to never use it for evil. Divine wisdom for the tongue. Are you living it? Let's determine that starting today, we are going to do a better job about living God's wisdom for our tongue. Are you living for Jesus Christ this morning? Are you a Christian? Our song of encouragement and invitation is number 330. It may be that you have a problem with your tongue. Maybe it is a severe problem. Maybe because of the problem with your tongue, you not being a Christian, people know that you aren't a Christian just by the things that you say, the way that you talk. The good news of the gospel of Christ is that it doesn't matter if our tongue is out of control. It doesn't matter if our life is out of control. If we are willing to admit our wrongs, our sins, we're willing to humble ourselves and throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus Christ. If we are willing to confess our faith in Him and to repent of our sins and to be buried with Him in the waters of baptism, He will take us just as we are and He will mold us and make us into the person that He has designed us to be. For those of us who are Christians, as James is writing these words of warning and exhortation to Christians, we may have done that. We have done that if we are Christians. We've come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We are followers of His. It may be that our tongue is getting us in trouble. Maybe that we are allowing the world's wisdom to guide our tongue rather than the wisdom of God. And as a result, we've sinned against God. Maybe we've sinned against someone else. We can come to God, even with all of our shortcomings, our failures, our weaknesses. And we can admit those. And we can ask for God's help and God's forgiveness. Think about that as we sing number 330. Think about not just ourselves, but think about the precious Lamb of God. He came to this world and He gave His life upon the cross of Calvary. He shed His precious blood so that you and I could be saved from our sins, so that He could change us and make us more like Him. If you're struggling with that, maybe you're struggling with your tongue, and you need the prayers and the help and the encouragement of the saints here, however we can help you this morning. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, won't you come as we stand, as we sing?